And if you will turn in your Bibles to James
chapter 4. Well, I try to hook this contraption up. I would have you to read along with me. As I say, it is a privilege to be able to speak to God's people, and I'm rejoicing in the work that God is doing in this congregation, speaking to your pastor. Where is he? Oh, there he is. And finding out how God is growing and encouraging His people in this area. I want you to read along with me, if you will. And I'm going to read from my big page because I can see it better. This is a passage of Scripture that I have preached one other time in my own congregation, but was very encouraged, and I am always encouraged by James, the writings of James. They are very applicable to people and very workable in our everyday lives. And the word of James reads here, and we're going to read the entire chapter down to verses 17, which is the entire, 17. It says, James 4 to 1, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source of your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. And you are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us, but He gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we shall go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you today for your word, and we pray, Lord, as we look more closely at it, that you would speak to the people in this congregation this morning in the different places they are in their walks with you and the different struggles they go through and the different temptations they are being tempted with. Lord, we pray that you would use this for the building up of your church. Lord, that your glory might be expanded throughout the earth. Lord, that all that we do might be honoring and pleasing to you. And we pray this in Christ's name, who is our head and our King. Amen. I want to go directly into another passage of Scripture here. in Timothy. And it is in 2 Timothy that I want to look just for a minute, because the Word of God is a Word that works especially in many different ways and areas in our life. In 2 Timothy 3:16, and you all know this, says that all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And I pray that this morning, that in the different lives that we have represented here, that God will do exactly that. He will encourage you where you need encouraged, that He will rebuke you through His Word where you need rebuked, that He will lift you up in those areas where you are stumbling and direct your path. First thing I want to understand that the church was at a place right now where they were on a brink of decision as to what they were to do. This was an early portion of the church that this letter was written to. This was written about 48 A.D. It was a predominantly Jewish church, but not completely. In this letter, although it sounds like it is written to you, almost as an individual, it is written to the church as a whole. So we want to, as we look at each of these items this morning, and I'm going to try to do this just in time, that we will see not only how it applies to you as the individual, as to the man, the head of the family, and to the wife, and to the children, but also to you as a congregation as a whole. The language in this passage is highly metaphorical, and we want to understand that as we go in there. So the first thing I have, if you have your bulletin with your outline on the back, which I don't do a whole lot, I have questions that you should ask yourself, and we're going to look at this real closely. What was the problem with the church at this time that James wrote this letter in such a way? Well, the real problem with the church at that time is they were worldly minded. They were worldly minded, and when I say this, it covers a number of different areas. Basically, they were still caught up in themselves. They were the center of their attention. They were the center of their own lives. They were double-minded people. It's kind of the idea, and we've struggled with this before, being tossed about as double-minded people. The idea of, well, I want to serve God. I want to be happy in this world. And you hear so much of it even today. We want to serve God, but we want to be happy at the same time. I want to serve God and reach out to the lost and the dying of this world, but I want to live in a real nice neighborhood and I want to live with other Christians, and mostly only other Christians, so that we can surround ourselves with each other and encourage. And this was the Christian community at that time was doing that same thing too, to a degree. What's the problem with the church today? Same problem. It's a little different appearance. It's put on a different jacket. But it's the same problem. We are still, to a great degree, a worldly-minded church. Now, some of you may be saying to yourself, not me. And some of you may be right. Maybe you're not. But there are many others who are in the church, as we look around, who we find are always wanting more and never content with what God has given them. I'll give you the perfect example of this. This is an illustration that happened just a few days ago. My wife and I were leaving Phoenix, and we were driving up through the rich area of Phoenix, Scottsdale, where I rarely go. I stay away from Scottsdale for a couple of reasons. The main one is I look around at these million-dollar homes, some of them look like billion-dollar homes. And I say, and I think, wow, isn't that nice? And we're pointing, look at that one, isn't that nice? And then I got something in my tone that didn't sound right. And my wife said to me, aren't you content with what God has given you? And I thought to myself and said, yes, I'm content. And there was something in the background saying, no, I want more. I want a little more for me. Don't I deserve it after all? I'm serving God. Sometimes pastors have this feeling more than others. I'm serving God. I've given up my life for you. Shouldn't I have a little more? No. What we should do is learn what Paul had taught, how he had learned to be content in all situations. Now, the key word there that Paul used was he had learned to be content. He wasn't always content, and there were a lot of trials and testings that he had to go through to get him there. And the same thing applies to us as a church today. So let's look at verses 1 through 6. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Again, pride. There's pride, there's greed, there's hatred. There's so many different reasons. Is not the source your pleasure, your pleasures that wage war in your members? The ambitions of your life, you want some more, you lust and do not have. And that's not just talking to the lust that we have in the flesh, but lust after things, many things. So you commit murder, and actually it should be probably better interpreted, because he's speaking to the church that we know wasn't full of a lot of murders at that time. You envy. You commit envy. You kill in your heart, in a sense. And then he says, goes on and says, and you are envious and cannot obtain. Boy, we hate that when that happens. Just can't get there. And you know why, too? Because you know that God's doing a different thing in your life than He's doing in that individual's life. But sometimes we don't like the thing that God's doing in our life. And we would say, God, do that thing in my life then. But that's not how He's working with you. So you fight and quarrel. This is not wars, but basically even violent contentions among themselves in the early church. And there were many struggles in the early church. And even the things, well, you have too much and you should be sharing that a little more. We see that the early church at some point became very communal. We were talking earlier this week, there were problems because some of the people who were elders in the church were slaves. And they were slaves over their masters. Dave pointed this out in some readings that he was doing. They were elders over their masters. I'm sorry. They were the elders in the church. And so there were problems arising. A lot of it had to do with jealousy. A lot of it had to do with pride. Verse 3 says, you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives. How often do we do this? We ask with wrong motives. I was thinking just yesterday, actually, late last night, some of you are aware my mother is probably, she's dying right now. And she probably doesn't have long to live. And I was thinking about this and thinking, well, if I could have my mother saved, who would I take that away from if it belonged to somebody else? What person in the world would I say, well, God, give that salvation to her? And so we pray sometimes and we ask God more for ourselves than for God's own glory. Our prayers should always all be focused on that very thing, on God's glory, on the accomplishment of God's purpose on this earth, of building up His church, of extending His kingdom, and not ourselves. But He says, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives. Sometimes we just think that God's out to get us, but that's not the case. And we have to examine ourselves on a regular basis to say, why am I asking for this? Is it for me? Is it just for me, Lord? Or is it so that Your kingdom might be further established, so that you may spend it on your own pleasures? The selfishness of the church then was evident, but sometimes we see also that the selfishness in our own lives is also just as evident. And we're going to get to how to deal with this at some point here. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? This passage I love. I love that passage. Friendship with the world. And that's a sermon in itself. What is friendship with the world? But it really comes down to this. Your continued love for the world, for the things of this world. Where, and in fact, instead of saying, Lord, come quickly, without adding on in our minds tomorrow or next week, by saying, Lord, come quickly, because I desire nothing more than to stand in Your presence forever and ever. We say this, we talk about it all the time, but then we kind of like after my children grow up, or after my grandchildren grow up, or after I get married, or after I graduate from high school. We add on a lot of things, but the prayer should always be, Lord, come quickly, now. And I've said again and again, I would love to leave this earth, speaking of God's heaven, and then read in the Reformed Presbyterian Witness a couple of months ago about a minister who did just that. I read that and I said, he died my death. I thought to myself, that's how I wanted to die. Preaching about heaven and hell and saying heaven and dying. Glory, glory. God is gracious. What a wonderful surprise that must have been for that man that day. But we forget. We know it. We know in our hearts the Word of God teaches us that what God has prepared for us, we can't even begin to imagine. It's so good. And we say we want it. And then we fight with the world because we are still friendship with the world at times. And we have to understand that is hostility. Hostility toward God. It's not just kind of like, well, you know, I like this too. It is saying no. No to His purposes. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend with the world makes himself an enemy of God. And that's a scary thing. Now, none of us want to be in that place, but that's what the Bible teaches. So, again, the warning is there, as it's always there. Look at yourself. Because this is all we can really do is examine ourselves and then say, where am I? Where do I fit into what the Word of God says? Is this me that He's talking about? Am I that person? Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires that the Spirit which He gave made to dwell in us. The Spirit is speaking not of our spirit, but of the Holy Spirit that dwells in us. And it is through Him and through Him alone that the grace of God that we see in verse 6 is extended toward us. But He gives a greater grace. And who does He give this greater grace to? Well, it says right here, He is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. I love that I saw in this last thing here that it speaks this idea of humility that we see in the bulletin. And humility is what this is really about. This is humility because it really comes down to this. And I have 7 things that you must learn to strengthen your Christian walk. When I first preached this, I preached on 3 of them. And then I preached on 4 more again later. And actually there were a few more in there, but these were the important ones. And I want to look at these one by one rather briefly, but to give you enough of it so that you can go on with it. In this passage, actually, I want you to understand, when we read this passage, it aligns itself real well with that which we see in Galatians 5, 17 through 28, where it speaks of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Because this is what this will bring about in our own lives. And the first one of these is to submit to God. And this does not, and the understanding here is clearly that it is not speaking of just doing what He tells you to do, but coming before God with a humble and a contrite spirit. Isaiah 57, 15. And I want to read that for you. I have a couple of passages I want to put before you this morning. Isaiah 57, 15 speaks of this idea. For thus says the High and Exalted One, who lives forever, whose name is holy, I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Isn't that wonderful and encouraging words for us to understand again that this is what God is doing in the life of the humble person? So He says to come humbly, to submit to God. Again, it's not just that reluctant thing where we say, I'll do it, but I really don't want to. Because He says I have to, and He's God. But my heart is someplace else. But where we come humbly before God, when we recognize ourselves for the sinners that we are. No matter how sanctified we have become, we are still sinners. We still need to come before God with repentance. That there He begins that great work. And we can't do number two here without doing number one really well. Number one was submit to God. The next one is resist the devil. In this text, and I want to turn you to Ephesians chapter 6. You can turn there if you want, or you can just write it down and look it up for yourselves later. Chapter 6, verses 10 through 17. Because this is a passage you know well too. This is how part of how we resist the devil. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might, and put on the full armor of God, so that you might be able, or will be able, to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. And then it goes on with more of that. To resist the devil. It's interesting in this passage, though, how he says this. It says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Now, I only brought one commentary with me to read during this trip, and that was Calvin's commentary. And I was looking at the understanding there and thinking about this in my own mind. Whenever we resist the devil, does he flee from us? Or does the temptation get stronger and stronger? And we realize that there's seems to be the opposite of what God says here. It seems that when we resist the devil, when we truly stand firm, and when we really commit our lives to serving God, that we come under so much more temptation than we ever had when we were just kind of playing Christian. Because the devil, if he sees you playing Christian, he doesn't really bother you. He throws a few little tidbits of temptation, just enough to keep you in that lackadaisical walk. But if you really start coming before God with prayer and committed in your heart, you will find that you are coming under such attack of Satan all the time that it seems like he's never fleeing. But the Word of God here says, resist him and he will flee from you. And again, we can't resist him in our own power, in our own might. This has to be done through the power of the Holy Spirit working in us. And so therefore, we have to do that first thing and submit to God. Come before Him humbly. Basically, what it comes down to this is, whenever I'm really under attack from Satan, my prayer is very simple. It is, Lord, he is really attacking me. Can you deal with this? Because I can't. Now, what the Lord does then is He strengthens me, encourages me. It's not necessarily He drives Satan away right that second, but I am strengthened in this, and sooner or later, if I stand firm, Satan will flee. That doesn't mean he's never coming back, because he is coming back. The attack just keeps coming on and on as long as you live. But we are called to resist him. Hebrews 2. You can turn over there if you'd like. Chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. Therefore, since the children share in the flesh and the blood, he himself likewise also partook in the same, and through death that he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, and to make propitiation for the sins of his people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he suffered, He is able to come to the aid of those who are being tempted. And isn't that the most wonderful assurance that we have in that passage? That He Himself, that God who was tempted, and to an extent, so much more than any of us have ever been tempted, because we usually give in way back here at the very beginning. He continued through the whole gamut of the force of temptation of Satan. So He knows what you're going through. He knows what you're dealing with each time you do this. So He strengthens us. We are empowered to resist Satan by the Spirit of God. Then it says the third one again, to draw near to God. To draw near to God. To bring yourself closer to God. And here's the area where we struggle the most with oftentimes. It's this drawing near to God. We want the kingdom of God. We want to see all the glories of heaven, but how many of us really spend the time we need to here? Or the time we need to here, down on our knees? I've asked numerous people in churches at times, and I want to ask you this morning, not for you to raise your hand or anything, but to think to yourselves, do you spend the kind of time in the Word of God that you know you should? Do you spend the kind of time drawing near to God in prayer that you know you should be? Because this is the relationship part. This is where it is not just in living out our lives in obedience, but actually having real, honest fellowship with God through understanding who He is through His Word, from coming before Him in His presence as His children and committing ourselves to the very purposes He has kept us here for and to serving His church. As fathers and mothers, as children, I have a little girl in my church, and whenever she asks for prayer, she always asks, she just says, obedience. I want obedience. Because I'm not obedient. And I ask her every week, are you more obedient than you were last week? And she'll tell me, honestly, whether she has been or not. And this is how we need to be able to come before God, acknowledging who we are, recognizing day to day, week to week, that we are sinners and we need to repent of our sin. Even if we're saved. And there are people that fool themselves in the church thinking, oh, I love God, I love God. Well, if you really love God, then wouldn't you spend time with God? Wouldn't you spend time wanting to know more about God? Wouldn't you want to spend time serving God more fully with your life? I always use the illustration, if I love my wife, but if we lived in different houses and right next door to each other, where she was quite accessible, but I never talked to her, and I walked around telling everybody how much I loved her, what would people think as they looked at our lives and said, oh, yeah, I can see that. You never spend any time with her. You never talk to her. You live in different houses. Does that look like love to you? So we need to draw near to God. Then He speaks here to cleanse your hands and to purify your heart. And I want to kind of combine both of these, because here we're looking at two things. We're looking at the outside of the man, and we're looking at the inside of the man. The outside is to cleanse your hands. It's the deed. Basically, there were some horrible people living in the church then who were doing some horrible things. He's telling them to quit this. Quit living in sin and the corrupt kind of lifestyle that you do. And you find it in the church today. You find people that are thieves in the church. That they're running their businesses as a thief would run it sometimes. They're not doing the things that God has called them to do. They're not, if you would ask the people that they do business with, oftentimes, the kind of witness that they give, they'll tell you exactly what kind of witness they give, because they are horrible witnesses. Their lives show it. They are thieves. He's telling them, stop this. Cleanse your hand. Quit doing the things you've been doing. And cleanse yourself from that. And purify your hearts. Now this is the hard part. Because we realize that we can't really purify our own hearts unless we do these other things again, going back to number one and number three, especially submitting to God and drawing near to God. I can't purify my own heart. I have to wait until, I don't have to just sit around and wait for God to do it for me. But I can't do it on my own. This is something we can't really do completely on our own. But he's telling us here to do this, and he's telling us the means by which we can do it, to purify our hearts, to consider. I love Psalm 15. Psalm 15 speaks of who can stand in the presence of God, and then it tells you just who can. The same as we just sang, how can a young man cleanse his ways? And then it tells you exactly how you can. And the Word of God, whenever it tells you to do something, then it always tells you how you can. And this is what he is doing here. He's telling us these things that, and he's speaking to the church, so he's speaking primarily to those who are understanding they are saved in Christ, how to strengthen their walks in Christ. Now, here's a part of the church that we try not to deal with, but he's telling these people to be miserable, to mourn and weep. Now, we're going, well, wait, shouldn't we have laughter in Christ? Joy in the presence of God? Do we just want to be a people who mourn and weep? Well, he's speaking particularly here to people who are proud of sin. They're proud of the sin that they have. They scoff at it and laugh about it even. We need to be real careful about this. I've seen many in the church today who take lightly sin. They take lightly the sin in their own lives as if it really didn't matter. And yet we have to remember that for each sin that we commit, Christ had to pay for that sin on the cross some 2,000 years ago. For each sin you're going to commit this week, and you will, you'll sin this week. But we should be coming to a place where we're sinning less and less. And for these things, each of us should mourn and weep, that we are people who still desire to sin. Who still, sometimes when we know it's sin. We reason to ourselves how we can still do it. How we can get away with it. And how God will forgive us. And how foolish this type of action is. We are called to be a people that weep about sin in our lives. When was the last time you looked at your own life and actually wept because you saw who you really were? We don't do it enough because we don't like to look that closely. We like to look at the good things in our lives. Kind of like when we're looking at other people, a lot of times we like to compare them to us, and so we look for the bad things in them and look for the good things in us. And we should always be not examining just those things that we see God working in our lives, but those areas where He is yet to work. And again, this applies to the adults. It applies to those who are reaching their zenith in life, and it applies to the children. You children who are professing Christ, and this isn't a child sermon, need to learn to live your lives in the same way. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord. The first one and the last one are the two strong points here. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord. What does God speak about this whole idea of humbling ourselves? He says if we don't humble ourselves, what's going to happen? Well, then He will humble us. God, you know, God is a gracious God in so many ways that we don't think about it often. But God has called you to Himself. We are Calvinists, all of us, and we believe in God's predestination. We believe in God's justification. We believe that God will never let us go, that He has called us to Himself, and He has. But God is like a kind Father in the sense that He always tells us the easy way first. And then says, but if you don't do it this way, then I'll do it another way. And we know this. And most of us have dealt with this in some area in our life at some time or another where we knew that God was showing us the easy way and we rejected it. And God accomplished His purpose anyway. The problem was, it was more painful. It's always more painful doing things. And we tell our children this. You can either do it the easy way, or you can do it the hard way. God tells us right here, very simply, very clearly, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord. So these are the seven main things that you need to do to consider. Look at these, each one of them, through this week. You have a whole week before you come back in to hear the Word of God preached on Sabbath morning again. Look at each one of them. You have them on the outline. Have you submitted your life to God? Are you resisting the devil right now, today? And I don't mean right now, today, this morning, but I mean in this time in your life. Are you drawing near to God? Have you cleansed your hand of sins and purified your hearts? Are you a people? Are you a person who mourns and weeps over the sin that's still left in your life? Are you proud of sin? I hope that you will answer no to that right off and shake your heads until you humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord. And part of that, humbling yourselves, and David mentioned it earlier, when we come here, there's a presence of God among us in the mornings when we come to worship Him. And so the idea is to give our full attention, our full thought, our full attitude to God when we come before Him. Not only in private prayer, but also in public worship. The last couple of verses I want to touch on just briefly. Take care how you speak about and judge your brothers and sisters. God's their God and He's their judge. When He's speaking this message to the church, by the way, He's speaking to it in this sense. That we are all brothers and sisters to one another in the church. Take care how we judge one another. And it is the purpose, it is the duty of the church to build one another up, to encourage one another, to lift one another up in areas of prayer in our lives. Too often we run around, though, doing this very thing he talks about, judging one another. And we do it by the wrong standard. We do it by the standard of ourselves or somebody else. We hold them up instead of holding them up to the light of Christ and holding ourselves up to that same light. Verses 13 through 16 speak. And this is something I just spoke about recently in my church because we need to remember that this could be the day, the last day of your life. I tell my congregation this all the time. Today could be the day the Lord comes back, or it could be the day you walk out of church and God decides to take you home. Now, sometimes the older people, they shake their head and they could be. It seems the younger we get, they're kind of going, not me. But the reality is God can take whoever He wants, whenever He wants. So, are we people that say, well, today or tomorrow I'm going to do this, or instead to say, the Lord willing, I will do this? One of the ladies in my church who had recently passed away, Jane Crawford, really extended this thought into my own life every time I would pick her up and or drop her off, and then I would say, I'll see you tonight, Lord willing. And we need to be able to say that we've quit saying this as Christians today. Because it's kind of like embarrassing. You know, people think, well, what are you, weird? But we should be able to say that very thing. First, it says a true statement that we believe that, Lord willing, you will, or I will. But outside of that, that's not going to happen. And it also lets them know that we believe in the Lord. Real quickly, without giving a great strong testimony or sharing a whole lot about Christ by saying, Lord willing, I can get that thing done tomorrow. And that's the way we should do this. Because outside of that, we are doing this, just what it says here. We are boasting in our arrogance that we will do something in our own strength, on our own power. And we know that all such boasting is evil. Then the final point that I want to bring you to here. And this, again, requires careful self-examination. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, it is sin. What a way to close up that paragraph. Therefore, the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, it is sin. And what he has expressed to you here in these previous verses is the right thing to do. So therefore, if we don't do it, it's sin. We are a people of God. We are a people who profess to love God. And so therefore, we must learn to live our lives in such an attitude that we exemplify exactly what the apostles have set before us, what Christ has set before us in His Word, because these are not the words of James. They are the words of God. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You this morning for Your Word, and we recognize that there are so many things that we need to learn, that there are so many things that we need to do in our own Christian walks to live our lives in such a manner as to be pleasing to You as You have called us to be. And yet, Lord, we know that we fall short of this daily. So we pray, Lord, that You would strengthen us, that You would help us, that You would encourage our hearts through this Word this week, that we will examine ourselves in such a way as to see, are we doing these very things? Do we stand strong against Satan? Do we draw ourselves near to You? Have we come? Do we come humbly before You? And do we come humbly before You as much as we should? We pray, Lord, that You will use Your Word again this week for the building up of Your church. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.